Amen.
Amen. Look where the Bible read in verse 46, and it says, "And said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And the word behooved, that just means duty or responsibility. It was the duty or the responsibility of Jesus Christ to have suffered. That's what the scriptures had written about him. That's what the Word of God had said. And so we're going to continue our series from this morning because I had a lot of other great examples and things that I want to look at. But go back to Matthew chapter number 27. We're going to kind of pick up where we had started. It's interesting how many times the Bible references the fact that what Christ did was written. I think that that's obviously on purpose. They want to continually emphasize the fact that the scriptures are pointing to the coming Messiah, but not just the fact that he's coming, the fact that he's going to suffer. Not the fact that he's just going to come and suffer, but the fact that he's going to rise again as well. And you know, the morning sermon was entitled, Christ Must Needs Have Suffered, and it's really just part two. I want to continue on that theme. But look at Matthew 27, look at verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would." It says, "And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of them the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then look what they say. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. So this is quite an exchange that we have here in the Bible. We have the Lord Jesus Christ on one side, and we have Barabbas on the other, who was taken captive for sedition. That would be like a mutiny. That would be some kind of rebellion. And for sedition of murder, in fact, through the rebellion of the Jews of Barabbas, he had killed somebody. He's a murderer, someone who would be worthy of death on one side. And then we have Jesus Christ, whom Pilate's saying is a just person, who's saying is innocent. There's nothing wrong with him. And as they're presented before the Jews, whom do they want to die? They want the just person to die, don't they? Keep your finger and go to Leviticus chapter 16. Go to Leviticus chapter number 16. And we're going to see that scapegoat clause that we read about a little bit before this morning actually enacted. Now, what is a scapegoat? It's when someone gets off the hook by someone else taking the blame for them. And Barabbas is going to end up getting released, and Jesus is going to end up getting crucified. He's literally going to take his place on the cross for him, which is a picture of us. We are Barabbas. You say, I've never killed anybody. Yeah, well, you're still a sinner. And the Bible says, he that keepeth the whole law, yet offendeth in one point, he is guilty of all. Plenty of people have no problem throwing Barabbas into hell, but the reality is, for any sin, we're deserving of hell. And we all stand there, us and Jesus. And Jesus is not deserving of the cross. We are deserving of the cross. And Jesus is going to be that scapegoat for us. Look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Notice the scapegoat is presented, isn't it? Isn't that kind of what happened with Jesus Christ? He's kind of presented before the congregation. And what are they going to do? He's going to take the full recompense. You know, that's not fair. It isn't fair. It isn't fair to blame this goat. I mean, what did the goat do? Right? But that's what all the sacrifices were. They were a picture of what Jesus Christ was going to do for us. And a scapegoat is going to be blamed for all of that wrong. Go back to Matthew chapter number 27. Go back to Matthew chapter number 27. So when you read through the Old Testament, a lot of things in there are seemingly perplexing. It's kind of difficult to be understood. But when you understand that it's all picturing Christ, it becomes very clear. I think it becomes very obvious what these pictures represent. But look at Matthew 27, verse 25. Again, it says, "Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Verse 26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put him in his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." So we have this gruesome picture. And honestly, we can't even fully understand how gruesome this truly was. Of them taking the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, putting clothing on him to mock him, trying to make him look like a king, and just ridiculing him, beating him, the blood. You have a lot of pictures here. You have the blood on them, and you have the scarlet robe. Well, all these things are pictures from the Old Testament. Keep your finger here, obviously, because we're going to keep coming back. But go to Exodus chapter 24. Go to Exodus chapter 24. Now, an interesting factor in here is the fact that the Passover lamb was one to be killed by the entire congregation. It says the whole congregation comes together, and as one, they kill that Passover lamb. And that's exactly what we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the whole congregation there, and they're condemning Jesus Christ. They want to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Exodus 24, look what it says in verse number 6. "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" So the Old Testament was signified by Moses literally sprinkling the blood of goats and of rams on all the people to enter into that first covenant. Now, I'm not going to do that as a real example. I think you'd get kind of weirded out if I get blood. But imagine. I mean, just having some guy get there and sprinkling blood on all the people, and they're saying, "We're going to obey God. We're going to obey His commandments." Well, the New Testament's ushered in the same way. What did they say in that verse? Verse 25. "Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" They're going to enter into the covenant the exact same way, with the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ coming upon them. Now go to Hebrews chapter number 9, because this is interesting. Hebrews chapter 9 is going to give us more detail about what Moses did when he sprinkled the blood on the people and the things that were involved. But this is important for a lot of different reasons. It has a couple earthly examples, but they're really spiritual significance. Verse 16 says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Meaning that if you have a living will, that will doesn't matter until you die. Because I could tear up that will and throw it away, and then it wouldn't have mattered. Or I could change my will. So a will is not in effect until someone dies. And the same is with the Old Testament. The Old Testament was not of force until after the shedding of the blood and the sprinkling on the people. And the New Testament does not start in Matthew. It starts after the death of Jesus Christ. So they actually enter in with the shedding of blood. It says in verse 17, "For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So he's saying, hey, the way that he did this, he read the entire law to them. Then notice, with the blood of calves and goats and water, and notice this scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Now, what was it that they were doing with Jesus Christ when they said his blood be on us? Didn't they array him in a scarlet robe? Isn't that interesting? They put the scarlet robe on Jesus just like they had the scarlet wool at the first testament. Go back, if you would, and let's look at verse number 34. It says, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. So another picture here, go to Psalms chapter 69. Go to Psalms chapter number 69. Is what they're going to do with Jesus is they're leading up to the death, the actual shedding of his blood. Now, a lot of his blood's already been shed, if you think about it. I mean, they shoved that crown of thorns upon his head. Blood's obviously going to be coming out. They've whipped him with that cat of nine tails or whatever. They've scourged him. So obviously, he's got the stripes already. Obviously, he's got the blood coming down. But his blood's going to be fully shed on the cross when they stab him with the spear. And the blood and the water is going to gush out. That's going to be the final, dagger. Although he's already dead, according to the Bible. But you say, well, that's not very fair. I mean, why did Christ have to do all this? Well, it's not fair. It's not fair that Christ has to shed his blood for us. But the problem is, there's no other way for us to have gone to heaven. Because some people like Richard Dawkins or these atheists, they'll mock God. They'll say, oh, you know, God's just this like child beater, is what they'll mock the Bible. They'll mock Jesus Christ. And they'll say, oh, he just wants to beat up on his child or beat, you know, that what kind of a God is that? Well, here's the thing. That's the only way for us to go to heaven. Is for his son to take the punishment that we deserve. And again, you say, well, that's not fair for a son to have to do that. It's not fair. That's why he's called the scapegoat. That's why you have the picture of the sin offering. That's why you have the gruesome, killing of all these animals. What did the animal ever do? He didn't do anything. But we see, what did the Lamb of God do? Nothing. He didn't deserve it. He's taking our place. But if you don't have that, then you don't have a just God. Because we have a just God, someone has to take the penalty. Someone has to take the punishment. And you know what? When I read these stories about a crown of thorns being shoved on God's or Jesus Christ's head and the stripes and him trying to carry his own cross and having to drink this vinegar and all these things, you know what that tells me? Sin is very bad. Yeah. God hates sin. He hates it so much it has to be punished with such a gruesome punishment. That's what the punishment for sin is. But God, knowing that we could not endure that and go to heaven, he decided to send his son to take that punishment for us. And it's crazy to me that when we see what Christ had to do for us, then people complain about having to serve Jesus. It's like, was it fair what he did for you? Oh, you have to go to church and read about it. That's so gruesome. That's so difficult. You know, that's why, you know, when you go to church, you ought to be doing it out of a heart of gratitude, because if you're not, it doesn't even matter. We ought to look at what Christ has done for us and truly want to serve him, not be compelled to have to do it. Because the reality is, you don't have to. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. His blood is applied to your account. But then when you read these stories, it should do something to your heart to say, if he did all that for you, if that's how bad sin truly is, maybe I should clean my life up a little bit. Maybe I should go to church. Maybe I should read the Bible. Maybe I should try to serve him. Maybe I should be like him and go out and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, oh, you know, once saved, always saved is a license to sin. Well, you know what? They don't seem to need a license, first of all. Second of all, when I read these stories, it makes me want to serve him more. But if he said, well, you have to do this to go to heaven, then I would just quit tomorrow. I mean, I quit now. I'd just get out and see you guys. I can't bear my own cross all the way up into heaven. It's never going to happen. He did it for me. What would be the point of Christ doing all this if then I have to somehow work too? It doesn't make any sense. So they gave him this vinegar to drink. Now, think about this. What was the point of the gall and the vinegar? It was to lessen the effect of how bad the pain it was that he was going through. What does alcohol do? Alcohol just turns off all the feeling in your body. That's why people, oh, I'm hurting. I got to go drink some beer. And I got to drink some whiskey. My heart just hurts. So they just got to drink the pain away, right? What is this gall and this vinegar going to do if Jesus accepts it? It would make the pain be less. But you know what? He was sober the whole time. He didn't want to lessen the pain. He took the full pain, the full punishment. Every single ounce of pain he could possibly feel, he felt it for you. He took it all. Look what it says in Psalm 69, verse 19. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame, my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I look for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Just pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had to do for us. Now, you say, well, what do you think Jesus thought about those people? Remember, we were kind of hinting at this in the morning. What do you think Jesus thought about those people that crucified him? And, you know, does he just love them, you know, just be merciful? Well, sometimes when you get a quote like this and it's so obvious that this is Jesus Christ, we just should just keep reading and just see like what he thinks about those type of people, okay? Verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. When I read what happened with Jesus, it was pretty rough. But guess how he felt about those people? Hell. He said, well, who are those people? Jews. He said, who thought that? David, who was of Judah. Who thought that? Jesus Christ. I mean, this is Jesus and David and the Holy Ghost. It's just like, hey, blot them out of your book, Lord. He's saying, let these people be reprobate. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Make it even worse unto them. Let them become a desolate habitation. That's the feeling and the thought. Now, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Let's see if we get a different thought or the same thought. It's insane for me to read this passage and then think that I should invite some rabbi to come in here and teach me the Bible. Hey, rabbi! What does Psalm 69, 22 through 28 mean? What is that section all about? Hey, rabbi, what's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about? Well, that's New Testament, you know. Well, that was the Old Testament. Let's get the New Testament. I like the New Testament too. It's a little bit more plain. It's a little bit easier to be understood, okay? Verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So it just tells you, hey, it's the Jews, okay, FYI, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. God says, man, there's no more wrath that could possibly be poured on them. What did they do? Well, they killed Jesus and the prophets, and they were persecuting the apostles, and they don't please God, and they're contrary to all men, and they don't want you to preach to any of the Gentiles. I mean, it's just like everything bad. It's all bad. Why am I going to go out there and give money to a nation that is described like this in the New Testament? And in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is saying, hey, let them be blotted out of thy book. Yet there's so many independent fundamental Baptist churches today, they got the Israel flag waving in the church. And they're going to have a missions trip to the, we got to go to the Jew first. All right, my first message is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, all right? I mean, and again, this is not about ethnicity. It's not about race, it's about religion. I don't care if you're, you know, red, yellow, black, and white. If you're a Jew, you're one who is of Judaism. You're of the synagogue of Satan. Your fathers are the ones that killed Jesus Christ. And the Jews are no different today than they were back then. They're the most wicked, evil, reprobate people who should just be blotted out. And I'm not saying that someone that doesn't, you know, raise in a family like this couldn't get saved. But when we're talking about Jews, we're talking about people's religion. We're not talking about people who were born in this type of family or something like that. It's not about race here. It's about religion. Just like in the Old Testament, the heathen nations, it was not about some kind of a physical bloodline. It was about their religion. It was about how they worshiped false gods. That was their problem. We even see Ruth the Moabitess. She's a great woman of faith. We see Simon the Canaanite in the New Testament. We see all kinds of people. It's about the faith. It's about the spiritual aspect. And these Jews hate Jesus Christ. Many of them probably are proselytes. They live in Thessalonica. I mean, you think that they're really of like Dan or of Benjamin or of Judah? Probably not. You read the book of Esther, a lot of people just became Jews. So most of the Jews that you read about in your Bible, especially in the New Testament, they're probably not even from Jacob. They're just a weird intermingling. They're a Jew by choice. They're a Jew by their religion, and they're just wicked, you know. They're the ones that killed the Lord Jesus, and they do it again, just like Sarah Silverman said. Yeah. And it was a joke. It wasn't a joke. They always want to disguise. That's how perverted people do. They say weird, wicked stuff, and they're like, oh, it was a joke. Just hiding behind that. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. It's interesting how the Bible just is really clear on the Jew issue. And yet Christianity today is so mixed up. It's like, what Bible are you reading? Are you even comparing spiritual with spiritual here? I mean, what group would you say is this one that's supposed to be blotted out? Usually they have cognitive dissonance. Well, it's those Jews back then. Okay, so do we support the Jews now? Oh yeah, they're different somehow. Somehow 1,000 years have separated them, or 2,000 years have separated that distinction. There's no distinction still. You know, Judaism is incompatible with the Bible. I'm not Judeo-Christian. I'm just Christian. Amen. I'm not somewhat pro-Israel. I'm 0% pro-Israel. I'm anti-Israel. That's the last place I'm going to go and preach the gospel. The last place. Look at chapter 27, verse 35. And when we had thus spoken, he took bread. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm still in Acts. Look at verse number 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now keep your finger here and go to Psalms 22. Psalms 22. I don't even think I have every single verse, but it's almost like every single verse is just an Old Testament reference, then surrounded with even more verses. And there's certain books of the New Testament that are just incredible, like Romans chapter 10 is virtually just a whole bunch of Old Testament quotes just all put together in one cohesive chapter. I mean, the Bible is such an amazing book in the fact that the New Testament is virtually just the Old Testament repackaged. It's just put together in a new way that you've never really seen before. It's revealed. It's just making a lot of sense. And it's not Bible codes, okay? It's just verses put together that you've never seen before in this way. And it says in Psalms 22, verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." How did he feel about these people? Let them be blotted out. They're dogs. They're abjects. They're the assembly of the wicked. "They pierced my hands and my feet." I mean, another verse that's super popular. It's like, how does the Old Testament Jew read this verse and not think of Jesus? Because he's blinded? Because he's a reprobate? Look at this verse. Verse 17. "I may tell all my bones." What a gruesome experience. Looking at Jesus on the cross, you could see every single bone. He was so beaten and bruised and marred. He could count them. That's what it means by tell. "They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." I mean, just pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere in this book. And imagine, I mean, the book of Psalms is written thousands of years before Jesus Christ. And just every verse, every line, perfect fulfillment. Go back and let's look at another verse. Look at verse number 38. It says, "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." Now this is another fulfillment. Go to Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter number 53. It's interesting. This is told us very clearly what this means in the Bible, but I heard a sermon one time from this reprobate. His name was Garrett Kirschway. He came and preached here before for you guys in the past, but he was on staff at Faith Word Baptist Church, the church that I was going to, and he got up and he taught the sermon about how when Jesus was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the Romans were counting him as a transgressor, and that's when he was numbered with the transgressors. And it was such a weird false doctrine because the Bible just tells you what that means. And according to Garrett Kirschway, he's read the Bible like 40 times. Now, this is what I learned from that. I make all kinds of verbal mistakes. Sometimes I'll mix up a person's name, like I'll say Jacob or Israel or whatever. But it's not like I'm teaching something wrong per se. It's just so much that I'm just mixing things up. You can kind of tell when someone just makes an honest mistake. But when someone just gets up and starts teaching something where the Bible explicitly tells you the other way, that should be a red flag, okay? So if someone gets up and they just start teaching things like Peter denied Christ six times, Garrett Kirschway, you should be like, there's a problem there, okay? Or if he starts teaching that Jesus' number of the transgressors means that it's when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I thought this, there's two possibilities. Either he's ignorant of the Bible or there's a huge problem. Because if you never read the Bible, you make mistakes all the time. You wouldn't understand it. Maybe you just missed that part. But someone that claims to have read the Bible 40 times and just doesn't even understand this point. Let's read the verse and I'll explain why that's so stupid. Verse 9. "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul into death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So it's telling us in verse 9 that he made his grave with the wicked, meaning what? He was dying on the cross next to two thieves, right? And when he's pouring out his soul into death, that's when he was numbered with the transgressors. How many people were up there? Three. A thief on the left, a thief on the right. He's numbered with whom? The transgressors. He's counted as a transgressor. You read all these sections, I mean, you just immediately know what the Bible's telling you. And so for someone to say that I've read the Bible 40 times and then they teach something weird like that, you have to understand there's an underlying problem. So you be careful. You have to be a Berean today. When someone gets up and they just start teaching obvious doctrine contrary to what the Bible says, you should just be like leery of anything that person says. Everything that person says should be immediately suspect. and you should be very careful. Look, you're going to hear people get up and say weird stuff. This person literally taught behind this pulpit. And look, that's not the last time something like that's going to happen. When someone gets up and starts teaching things and you say, whoa, the Bible says something completely different than that, that's a red flag. And say, well, I don't know what the Bible says. Well, then you can let people lie to you all day long. That's why it's important for you to read the Bible on your own and know what the Bible says so you can tell who's telling the truth and who's a lying scumbag and who's a wicked person that has no idea what the Bible says. Because when you start listening to these people with a really careful ear, you're going to catch false doctrine after false doctrine after false doctrine. You're like, wow, there's something wrong with this person. Now, obviously, I'm not saying a good person can't make a mistake. What I am saying is that it should alert you and you need to pay very close attention to the things that they're saying. And you should be suspect of that person. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. Go back. It's not a questionable doctrine of what happened with being numbered with the transgressors. And so when you notice little things like that, you should really perk up to your ears and you should start wondering about that type of a person and saying, what's going on here? And every single person that's like really bad, there's all kinds of warning signs like this. I mean, Tyler Baker, he taught the worst sermon I've ever heard on like Greek wisdom in light of the Bible, just speaking the most perverted things. And Garrett Kirschway was teaching that Peter denied Christ 6 times. And it's just like, what in the world? And so you start wondering, like, what's going on with this person? There's something wrong. Like, if I've only read the Bible cover to cover once, okay, maybe I make some, like, weird mistakes here. But if it's somebody that supposedly knows the Bible and they're making mistakes like that, you should not just give them the benefit of the doubt. I mean, imagine you walk into the doctor's office and he's like, can you hand me that thing? And you're like, the scalpel? And they're like, the scaffold? It's the scaffold, right? No, it's a scalpel. It's like, I don't want to hand this to you now. It's like when they start making mistakes, you shouldn't just be like, oh, it's okay. Medical school these days, you know. It's like, whoa, what do you mean you don't know what that is? Have you ever used this before? And look, surgery is very, I mean, if the doctor you walk in is about to give you surgery, he doesn't even know the instruments he's about to use. Are you really going to lay down on the table? How much more is spiritual surgery? It's so important that we know what the Bible says and we protect ourselves and we learn it for ourselves, because a bad person can always creep in and just teach you a whole bunch of lies and ruin your family and ruin your spirituality. You have to be careful. And you say, why do you teach that, Pastor Shelley? Well, I know myself. I know I'm not going to do it, but I've seen a lot of other bad people do it, and I want to protect you and other people. You say, how do I protect myself, Pastor Shelley? Know the Bible. Amen. Read the Bible, study the Bible, and when you catch things like that, don't just, who cares? You know, I'm all for grace and mercy, but those things are different. That's not really being gracious. It's understanding this guy's a problem. There's some kind of a toxicity there. Sorry for my little rant, all right? Go back to Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Again, it's just like every verse. Keep your finger, go to Psalms chapter 109, Psalms 109. I like doing this Bible study, because when you compare spiritual with spiritual, even though it might be one verse, there's other verses oftentimes when you look up that reference that give you even more information about that situation. Look at Psalms 109, verse 25. I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shake their heads. Notice exactly the same thing. Look at verse 26. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. It says in verse 30, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. And what I like here again is it just reiterates the same fact. Jesus Christ is just trusting in God the Father to repay his adversaries, isn't he? He's not looking to get it himself. And it's really difficult. I mean, can you imagine going on the cross and just being helpless and despised? And they're just shaking their heads and they're just like, oh, you thought you were God. Oh, you thought you were the Son of God. They're just mocking and ridiculing. And he's like, hey, let them be clothed with shame. That's what he's really thinking. Go back. Let's see how they responded when they were shaking their heads. Said in verse 40, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. That's a lie. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Notice they thought he said he was the Son of God, didn't he? Notice what they keep saying. If you're the Son of God, that makes me think of somebody. Oh yeah, the devil. What did he say in Luke chapter 4:4? If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. Yea, hath God said? He's always wanted to put a little question mark where God puts a period, doesn't he?
Yeah.
God puts a period. I am the Son of God. Are you the Son of God? If he's the Son of God? Isn't that every religion attacking whether or not Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yeah. The Muslims, the Jews, I mean, all kinds of non-Trinitarian groups and cults and factions are always trying to question who Jesus Christ truly is. And they're just going by mocking him. Go back to Psalms 22. They said that he trusted on the Lord, and that's got to really hurt too. That's got to hurt God the Father. When God the Father's looking down, they're like, oh, he trusted in God. Where's God now? Oh, where are them she bears? I mean, you get that every time, right? Oh, you're trusting in the Lord to deliver you, huh? Yeah, I am. And he's getting angrier every day, every second, every moment. But I'm just going to keep trusting in him. You know, my enemies will be clothed with shame at one point. Right now they think that they're cool, they're hot stuff, but it's coming. I like this verse. It's Psalms 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now, obviously, I don't like it on the surface of the fact of what it's saying about Jesus, but I like that it gives us some insight about this word worm. And what does it mean to be a worm? It means that you're despised. It means that you're approached. So while Jesus Christ is a worm on the cross, because everyone's despised him, everyone's rejected him, everyone that rejects Jesus Christ, they're going to be the worm in hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. They're going to be the worms.
Yeah.
They're the abjects.
Right.
They're going to be rejected. They're going to be despised. They're going to be the ones that's ridiculed. They're going to be the ones that are clothed with shame. They're going to be the worms. So when the Bible says where their worm dieth not, it's talking about them being the worm. It's talking about them being despised and rejected. It says in verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Remember that? Saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, I think it'd be eerie, you know, I don't know. Wouldn't it be eerie if you were one of these people that had, like, shaken your head at Jesus and, like, said all these things to him, and then someone was like, hey, remember where it said that in Psalms? That people were going to do that? And you're like, that's funny. Been singing that my whole life, and then I did it. I mean, think about that. I mean, every detail of the cross is detailed for thousands of years before it happened. And then it happens exactly like that. I mean, they didn't even have, what if they just didn't crucify the left and the right with him? The scripture would have been broken. I mean, all the intricacies that are going into this, every single detail, every single statement, every single picture here is just all pointing to what Jesus went through. Oh, it's just written by a bunch of peasant farmers. They're just, you know, must have collaborated. Look, I work on software integrations all the time, and they're trying their hardest to get it to work, and it doesn't work. I mean, mankind cannot write this book. Go back to Matthew 27 and look at verse 47. Finally, the Gentiles wake up. You know, finally the Gentiles realize, wow, there's some, this guy is special. Look at verse 47. Some of them that stood there when they heard that, said, this man called for Elias, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. They finally are like, this is just obvious. This guy was the Son of God. I mean, the Gentiles got it. It says in verse 55, and many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministered unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, you'd think they were Catholic with all the Marys, but that's for a different reason. Go, if you would, to Psalms 38. Go to Psalms 38. It's interesting. It said that the women were beholding afar off. They were afar off. Even that detail is captured in the Old Testament prophecies. Look at Psalms 38, verse 11. My lovers and my friends, notice this, stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Just every single detail, just all about what Jesus is going to go through. Go, if you would, to Isaiah 52, Isaiah chapter 52. And let's take a verse there. It says in Isaiah 52, verse 14, as many were stoning at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now that sprinkling is, to me, it pictures again, we talked about Moses sprinkling the children of Israel. What happened? At his death, it was the sprinkling. They enter in the New Testament. The veil has been rent. Now, no longer do we have to go to that high priest to intercede for us. We have a high priest in heaven, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go straight to the Father through Jesus Christ. There's no longer that physical veil anymore of the temple. He sprinkled all of the people. And it's giving a prophecy of the fact that the Gentiles are now going to end up hearing about the gospel, things that they've never heard before, and they're going to consider them. They're going to actually, a lot of them are going to get saved. A lot of them are going to become Christians and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. We're almost finished with this chapter. Look at 57. The Bible reads, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So in this passage, we have him going into a new tomb. I'm not going to, for sake of time, reiterate it or have you turn there. But in Isaiah 53, it said that he had, and with the rich in his death. So it's pointing to the fact that while he died with the wicked, his grave was with the wicked, his tomb, his burial was with the rich. He was in a rich man's tomb, okay? Go, if you would, to look at verse 61, and then we'll go to Daniel. Look at verse 61. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now go if you would to Daniel chapter 6. It's interesting because, again, all the pictures of the Old Testament are of what's going to happen with Christ. And at his burial, they wanted to seal that with a stone. They wanted to seal his tomb to where no man could come in and out to try and prevent him from rising again, to prevent him from the resurrection, which they said is going to be even worse because then people will believe him anymore. Just right. Yeah. Through the resurrection, a lot of people are going to believe through him. There was no reason to believe in him if there was no resurrection. It's not just the death and the cross that gets us saved. It's also the resurrection. And Moses, when he sprinkled the blood on the people, it also said he sprinkled on the mercy seat and he sprinkled on the vessels, which Jesus had to do when he died. He had to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat up in heaven, because all the things on the earth were a picture of what's actually existing in heaven. There's an actual mercy seat in heaven. All the tabernacle and all these things that were made without hands are up in heaven. And that's the true. There's a picture. That's just a picture of the true up in heaven. And Jesus literally, with his blood, had to save us from God destroying us in wrath. That's how bad your sin is. When you just think about what happened to Jesus, that should just help you understand how much God hates sin and how bad our sin truly is. But look what happened with Daniel. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, which is a picture of Jesus having to be killed and thrown in the tomb. And it says, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And notice this, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. So again, in the Old Testament, they had to seal the tomb with Daniel just as a picture of what they were going to try and do with Jesus. But you know what? He came out anyways. And so did Daniel, didn't he? Daniel came out of the lion's den unharmed, untouched, no corruption. Now go back to Luke chapter 24. That's where we started. I want to finish there. And we could talk a lot about the resurrection, but I really wanted to focus on the suffering part, the death, and what he did on the cross for us. But it's interesting, with all that scripture, with all of that Old Testament prophecy, you would think that you would have been anticipating. But you know, it's funny. I mean, none of the disciples really were anticipating that. In fact, the Jews, they were anticipating kind of like the Antichrist, someone to come in, just rule and just take over and all this physical stuff. But it really upsets Jesus that people thought that way. Now look at Luke chapter 24, verse 19. And he said unto them, what things? So they're saying like, hey, where you been? You know, what are you talking about? What happened? And he says, and they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So on the walk to Emmaus, you have two Jews, two Israelites essentially. They're all sad and they're depressed, and Jesus is coming unto them and he's like, what's going on? They're like, you haven't heard? Everybody's heard. You know this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. He was supposed to redeem. He was supposed to save us. He was going to save us and redeem us. But he died. He was crucified. And he was supposed to rise again. But it's the third day. Now here's the thing. What kind of redeeming were they looking for? A physical redeeming. What do the synagogue of Satan look for? A physical redeeming today. But what did Jesus do? He actually did redeem them. He actually had saved them from their sins. He actually was the one that they were supposed to be trusting in. Look at what it says in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So notice how Jesus talks to them. He doesn't say, oh, you guys are just a little off. He's like, you guys are idiots. Yeah. How much of the whole Old Testament was pointing to what Christ had to do for us. How come you didn't believe it? How come you didn't believe Psalms 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53? How come you didn't believe all of these pictures? And even the Apostle Paul, he's saying, man, Christ must needs have suffered. Have you ever opened the Old Testament and just looked at it? That's why it's crazy. These Jews who read the Old Testament, they can't find Christ. It's everywhere. It's on every page. It'd be like him walking in the room and trying to find the light switch. It's like the lights are on, buddy. You don't need to find the light switch. It's just right there in front of you. How can they not find it? But I like how he words it. They're slow of heart to believe all. And I think, unfortunately, Christians have the same problem today, don't they? Christians today have a problem believing all the Bible, believing every verse and every single line. But if every single portion of the Bible is constantly pointing me to Jesus, that tells me that it's authoritative.
Right.
I mean, how can it just verse after verse after verse, every section, every verse is all pointing to Jesus and what he did for me, but then I'm going to cherry pick all the parts out that I just don't really think apply to me or don't really work today. I don't know. It's nonsense. I believed the whole Bible when I believed in Jesus because it's all pointing to him. So why can't I then, when someone gets in the Old Testament and starts taking me to Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus, we looked at a lot of those scriptures, didn't we? We all liked the ones about Jesus. What about sin? What about all of our problems? Then it's like, oh, what would Jesus say to you? Slow of heart to believe. Fool. How can you put all your faith in him to save you, but you can't concerning the rest of your life? It says in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I struggle with this verse because I'm just thinking, like, did he just read them the entire Old Testament or what? Like, it's just all pointing to him. I think that he probably isolated it to the pictures of the gospel specifically. Just the pictures and the verses, like, isolated that. Because it's all about Jesus, period. It's all about his ministry and the things that he did. And we ought to believe all the scriptures today. Go to verse 30. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? You know, our heart ought to burn inside of us when we see the pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. It ought to stir us up. It ought to cause us to feel something. You say, I feel nothing. Well, you have a problem. You have a heart problem. Oh, it's not like football. Man, I get really stirred up when I see that receiver catch a 40-yard pass and score a touchdown. You got a heart problem. You know, you should get that feeling when you see Jesus on every single page. When you see another picture of the prophet picturing Jesus, when you see another aspect of the gospel. And unfortunately today, because their hearts are not stirred up and not burned up, they don't believe the Bible. And I think that unfortunately, you know, why do these people not believe this? Well, let's think about it this way. It was kind of negative, wasn't it? Think about Jesus suffering on the cross is pretty negative. I mean, especially when it's talking about verses saying, like, his visage was so marred. I mean, you can't even, like, see his face anymore. I mean, it's basically saying it has no form, no comeliness. Some people twist that and say Jesus wasn't attractive. That's a lie, okay? That's just saying when he's on the cross, there was nothing physically attractive about it. You wouldn't have liked the picture of him being on the cross at all. It was so marred. And so I think because of the negative parts of the Bible, people don't end up believing it. But we ought to believe all the scriptures again, like I said. The good, the bad, the ugly, the negative. Because Christ is not pleased with us when we don't believe every single verse, every single line. You know, and we ought to let that burning desire be pleasing in his sight. Because when we read the Bible, it's clearly the finger of God. There's no other question. If you can see all these verses of the sacrifices picturing Jesus Christ, it's all about Jesus. It's all about the gospel. And then in the next verse, it's giving us a commandment about sin. It's like, well, that doesn't apply. Or that's just not right. You know, we ought to just decide to believe, you know, every verse, every single line. And I don't think that churches today do that. And I think that's just because they're slow to heart to believe like these two. So I'm hoping that the more you can love Jesus, that was my goal with the sermon, is just to give you some more love for Jesus. If you don't have any love for Jesus, you need to do some self-reflection. Because the person that heart doesn't burn, you know, in love towards Jesus Christ when they read the Bible, they're going to be slow of heart to believe the other sections. You say, why is it that my family member doesn't want to read the King James Bible or go to a good church or get plugged in soul winning or dress right or act right or give up alcohol? It's always a heart problem and they don't love Jesus enough. If you love me, keep my commandments, isn't it? And so I think a lot of times when we look at our struggles, My question is, how much do you love Jesus? Maybe you need to go back to the cross. Maybe you need to think about some of these verses of the things that he did for you and let that inspire your heart. Because true motivation is going to come from one of love, not of being compelled. And in this church, we preach the cleanest gospel. You don't have to do anything to go to heaven but believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. But at the end of the day, you say, why do I keep struggling with things? Well, my question is, how much do you love Jesus? The person that's not faithful to church doesn't love Jesus enough. The person that doesn't read their Bible every morning, they just don't really love Jesus enough. The person that's not following his commandments, that's so concerned with, you know, Facebook and YouTube and Israel and all these things, they just don't love Jesus enough. Your heart should burn within you when you read the scriptures, when you look at them, when you think about them. And, you know, I'm just trying to give you some kind of a taste. I can't give you every single verse, every single line. You got to do that on your own. But I hope maybe in this sermon you liked at least one part of it. If you liked one part of it, read the Bible yourself. You'll see them on every page. And there's so much more that can be uncovered. It's just a constant onion of just seeing him. And I think when you have those moments, it'll help motivate you and stir you up to serve your King. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for these great verses and these great scriptures. Thank you for giving us the word of God, the word of life. I pray that our heart would just burn within us when we read the Bible this week and this month and this year and our lifetime. I pray that we just continually see the importance of the cross and your sufferings and how that ought to motivate us to want to serve you more. And I pray that you just bless our church as we continue to try to give more honor and glory to your Son.